We've been looking at a series for the last couple of months or so that we've called Restoration Revisited, where we've been asking the question of what it means to be the New Testament church in a modern world. And we've been stressing in different ways how in the past we sort of interpreted restoration as being forms and formats, doing the things they did in the New Testament, or as one of our slogans years ago was, doing Bible things in Bible ways and calling Bible things by Bible names. And that means that we, because we did Bible things in Bible ways, we basically, all churches of Christ did things pretty much alike. In fact, my family and I, when I was a kid, would travel back and forth to Arkansas. And we would never miss church, but we would never plan on church either. So, because going to Arkansas is you pass right through Tennessee, and you can't throw a rock in Tennessee without hitting the Church of Christ. So what we would do would be traveling, and whatever time it was, when it was time for church, we'd find a church and stop and we'd go to church. And pretty much it was the case that every church we went to had the same basic order of worship, three songs, a prayer, a song, you know, that kind of thing. And the songs were essentially the same. Sometimes even the preaching was the same, because that was back when most preachers only had five or six sermons anyway. But it was very, very similar. Now, whether that's a good thing or a non-thing for all of our churches to be the same really doesn't matter anymore, because that's not the case. Things have changed, whereas on any given Sunday, if you visit a Church of Christ, you might find very different things. For example, in the church where my brother-in-law and sister go, he plays guitar on their praise team. And the Manhattan church where Lester Holt goes has women elders and a women preacher. And the Hills Church in Fort Worth, one of their Sunday morning services is actually on Saturday night. They're so big, they have to have so many different services. One of those services is on Saturday night. And the Brookline Church in Massachusetts has a period of questions and answers at the end of the sermon, so that in the worship service, they have what is a discussion class on the things the preacher said. Anybody have any questions? No. And the Roanoke Church in Roanoke, Virginia, has on its webpage a place for equality. Part of their mission statement is that men and women are considered co-equal in Christ, and they give a defense on their webpage of why it is that women say prayers and read scriptures and the same things that men do on Sunday morning. Like Forrest Gump suggests, is that if you're going to visit a Church of Christ, you never know what you're going to get, right? So just because the name on the door, and sometimes the name on the door, is very different, the reason is simple, and that's because we don't have a denominational organization. Every church is autonomous. That means every church is led by elders that are seeking to follow God as God is leading them. We read the same Bible and we come from the same background, but sometimes the Spirit leads one church in one direction and another church in another direction. And so we've come to expect that. But one thing we generally have in common is communion. Just this past week, somebody shared a story with me that I thought was kind of interesting. A church in the South was planting a new church on the other side of town. And so the very first Sunday that they had their service, it was there's a big deal, like a homecoming, and there's a lot of visitors and that kind of thing. And the preacher's friend, his best friend, preached for a community church in town. And so he took off that week so that he could be there at his friend's church when they had their first service. Well, they sort of adopted the same sort of format as the church that was planning them had. And that was to use an a cappella praise team, much as we have, that sat on the front row. And so they had their service, and after the service was over, the preacher asked his friend, "So what did you think?" And his friend said this, "I just want to know, are you ashamed of your singers or just of the women?" And he said, "What do you mean?" He said, "Well, they're sitting down on front rather than being up on stage." And the preacher explained, "Well, you know, we do that so people won't think that they're performers." And the preacher said, "Yeah, nobody thinks that except you." He said, "Everybody else is just going to think that's weird." In fact, you stood up while you preached. If you didn't want people to think that you're performing, you should have sat on the front row, faced the wall, and preached. The next Sunday, they had the praise team up on the stage. Why? Because in different settings and in different cultures and in different places, God leads us to do things that are different. But as I mentioned, there is a one thing that we share in common is weekly, that's W-E-E-K-L-Y. We do a weekly communion service. Most churches of Christ are going to, and some people think that's because there's a pattern in the New Testament. And they'll point to Acts 20 and verse 7 that says, on the first day of the week when they gather together to break bread, Paul preached them until midnight. And so every week has a first day, and so let's do communion every week. Well, that passage applies, but I'm not sure that's meant to be a pattern unless you want me to preach until midnight. I probably could do that, although I would probably be more bored with it by the time I finish than you are. The reason that we have communion every week is because we want to be the people of the cross. We are a church of Christ, meaning we are a church surrounding, focusing on worshiping and serving Christ. And the way that he served us was at the cross. And if the cross is going to be center, in fact, our purpose statement at Denby is living as God's family under the cross. Well, if we're going to emphasize the cross, what better way to do that? The way that's there in the New Testament of having this Lord's Supper that memorializes and helps us to participate in what Jesus did when he gave his body and gave his blood on the cross. And so that's why we do that, right? But a couple of times in that statement of us observing communion, I mentioned just that. We observe communion. You know, it's interesting. I don't know. Maybe this is just semantics. But it's interesting that in some traditions, they celebrate communion. We observe it. Think about the difference. Think about, is our observance of communion kind of like a funeral? At a funeral, you sit there and you quietly observe what's going on. You listen to the things that are being said. You are quiet and respectful as you think about the person that died. Isn't that what we do in communion? Well, what if communion wasn't meant to be a funeral? What if it was meant to be, well, what it is, a meal? You know, the difference between the funeral and the meal after the funeral, you know, sometimes some people might call that a wake, or there's different terms for it. But after the funeral is over, you go to the house, maybe of somebody that's a relative, and there's everybody brings food. And what do? Well, you eat and you talk and you share and you laugh and you cry and you remember. And I think communion is meant to be that. It's meant to be an experience of the body and blood of Jesus, not an observance. It is something that, okay, yes, we observe, but we also participate. We also connect. And I think that's a very important difference for us to keep in mind. In communion, we celebrate the one who is at the center of our faith. In this meal, we share stories of the one who died and who rose again. This is a table of grace where we worship and we celebrate and we invite. In fact, the song we're getting ready to sing emphasizes that as we come today, we come to a table of grace, and let's celebrate that table of grace, for there is mercy. Let's sing together.
Lay your burden down. Every care you carry, and come to the table of grace, for there is mercy. Come just as you are, we are all unworthy to enter the presence of God, for he is holy. Lift up your heart, lift up your hands, fall on your knees. brings is here in this place. We raise our voices, raise our song, offer Him our praise for the King of Kings, and the joy He brings is here. He is here in this place. Lay your burden down, every care you carry, and come to the table of grace, for there is mercy. Come just as you are. We are all unworthy to enter the presence of God, for He is holy.
For He is holy.
Lift up your heart, lift up your hands, fall on your knees and pray for the King of Kings, and the love He brings is here in this place. We raise our voices, raise our song, offer Him our praise for the King of Kings, and the joy He brings is here. He is here. Lift up your heart, lift up your hands, fall on your knees and pray for the King of Kings, and the love He brings is here in this place. We raise our voices, raise our song, offer Him our praise for the King of Kings, and the joy He brings is here. He is here for the King of Kings, and the joy He brings is here. He is here in this place.
Okay, is it just coincidence that on the Sunday after daylight savings times that we just happened to have a song in the middle of the sermon? So you couldn't sleep through the whole thing. All right, the question that we're asking this morning is, what happens during communion? Okay, we talked about, you know, that we do it, and we do it every week, and why it's at the center of our worship experience, because Christ and His cross is. But what happens during communion? But before we ask that, think about baptism for just a second. What is it that happens in baptism? There's an awful lot of people, in fact, the popular idea in American Christianity is that, well, baptism isn't really about salvation at all. In fact, what baptism is, it is, to use the phrase, it is a outward sign of an inner grace. That people are saved at the point of faith. They are saved when they say the sinner's prayers. We talked about this morning. It's not even in the Bible. But they're saved at the point of faith. And baptism is kind of like an optional extra. It's an eternal expression of what you have given your life to. But it doesn't have anything to do with that process. So nothing really happens. What the important stuff has already happened in a reaction to our faith. But in the New Testament, we understand that there is something that happens in baptism. That in baptism, there is a, well, baptism can be said to save us, right? In 1 Peter 3 and verse 21, and that water, talking about the flood, is a picture of baptism which now saves you. But how? Not by removing dirt from the body, but as a response to God from a clean conscience, the answer of a good conscience. It is effective because of the resurrection of Christ. So we would suggest there is something that happens in baptism. The power is not in the water. The power is in the blood of Jesus. But somehow we contact that resurrection power of Jesus in this act of baptism. Jesus Himself said in John 3 and verse 5, For very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and of the Spirit. It's the Spirit that gives life, Paul argues, but Jesus connects that process somehow. So there's something that happens in baptism. How would we explain that? I'm not sure that we can. It's not something as simple as, well, God said do it, so we got to do it, just like Naaman had to dip before he could. It's more involved than that. It is a commitment to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, and it's a participation in the death, burial, and resurrection. I would argue that from Scripture, something happens when somebody is baptized. I share the story with you of the preacher that was baptizing a girl. They'd had a retreat, and he takes her into the pool, and they go to, they have this, you know, singing, and people are gathered around, and he goes, and he, when he baptizes her, he looks, and her eyes fly open as she's immersed in the water. And he thinks, she felt something. It was this, and then he realizes, no, I just cracked her head on the steps as I took her down. That's why she had her eyes. But no, we believe that spiritually, I believe spiritually, that something happens. So what happens in communion? Is it just something that we go through because we're told to go through it? Or is there some power, some spiritual thing that happens in that process? Okay, at the risk of putting you back to sleep, let me take you for a quick stroll through church history. The medieval church saw God working in the sacrament of communion or the Eucharist. There were seven sacraments. A sacrament is simply a ritual or a rite through which God dispenses his grace. And in the medieval church, there were seven sacraments, right? And in fact, the sacraments were things that we do in worship, like baptism and communion, but it was also things that are done like holy orders, where you take a vow of celibacy, and marriage, where you take a vow of not celibacy. Those were considered ways that God dispensed in holy, extreme unction, where you anoint somebody and ready to die with oil. All of those were considered to be sacraments that God worked in the very act of those things to bring about his grace. Well, when Martin Luther and the Reformation came in, they decided, no, that's not what happens. See, the Catholic idea is that when you have communion, there is a changing of the substance of the bread and the wine into the actual body. So when Jesus says, this is my body, he means that through the act of the priest saying his words and God acting, there is a change in the substance, a transubstantiation is the word that is used. So that now the body and the blood have transformed. And so when Jesus said, this is my body, he meant it literally. And there is a dispensing of grace. Now, if you really believe that and take that seriously, which they did, then that raises some interesting questions. So if when I hold up and say the prayer over the cup, then that the wine changes into the blood of Jesus. We don't want to pass that around because it might get spilled and you'd be guilty of spilling the blood of Jesus. So for a long time, it was practiced that only the laity, the members only came and got the bread. They didn't get the cup. And then I remember reading a story. It's one of those little Reader's Digest stories where a mother calls her priest frantically because her son had just had first communion. And when that happens, they it's a big deal. It's a reason for a party. And so they had a big party. He ate too much cake and he threw up in the backyard. And she was concerned because now she's got the body of Jesus in her backyard. She didn't know what, she didn't know quite what to do with that. Well, when the Reformation comes in, that idea changes. Martin Luther believed that something still transforms in communion, that the body and blood aren't there literally, but they are sort of there spiritually, that the wine stays wine and the bread stays bread, but somehow the body and blood of Jesus are infused in that, where the body and the presence of Christ is in over and through the host. So that somebody has said, and this is really unfair, that it's kind of like a Jesus sandwich. It's bread on top and bread on the bottom, but Jesus is in there some way. But it's a way of understanding that there's some kind of mystery that takes place, although if you did a bunch of scientific tests, it would still be bread and it would still be wine. Well, then Calvin came and said, no, that's not it. Because you see, the host can't really be the body of Christ, because we know from Scripture that the body of Christ was taken into heaven. So what happens in communion is that when we eat the bread and drink the cup, spiritually we are lifted up into the heavenly realm and are with God. We stand in the presence of Christ, although he doesn't come to us. It's kind of the opposite of transubstantiation. We are taken to, remember, Paul says in Ephesians that we have been seated together with Christ in the heavenly realms. Well, what does that sound like? It sounds like we are somehow lifted up to reign with him. And Calvin would say, well, that's during communion. But then Ulrich Zwingli comes along, and he was the first one to suggest it. Now, the communion is just sort of a mnemonic device. It's a memory aid. It's a visual aid that lets, when we see the bread, we can then see the and remember the body. When we see the wine, we drink the wine, we experience that, we can remember the blood. And so it's just a visual aid. It's just a symbol. Nothing really happens except that we remember Jesus. Okay, that brings us back. You can wake your neighbor up now, where the history lesson is over. For whatever reason, we have sort of adopted the Zwingli view, right? That we are most comfortable thinking of nothing really mysterious happens and nothing really spiritual happens except God says to eat it and we ate it. And when we did, we remembered Jesus. And that's really interesting. And I would argue sort of inconsistent to argue that in baptism, something spiritual happens that's beyond the water and beyond the experience, that someone is joined with Christ. But in communion, what we do essentially is we remember that rather than join in it. So I want you to think about what happens during communion. Because I would argue that while we have sort of understood communion as only an example, we certainly haven't sung about communion in that way. A lot of the songs that we sing, well, the one that we're going to sing during communion this morning says this. Just think about the different image that this is portraying other than the one that we normally take. He joins us here. He breaks the bread. The Lord who pours the cup is risen from the dead. The one we love the most is now our gracious host. Come take the bread. Come drink the wine. Come share the Lord. See, there the host is not just another word for the bread, which is the way it's sometimes used. The host is Jesus himself, who promised, I'm not going to eat, drink of this until I eat of it and drink of it anew in my Father's kingdom. And we, as members of that kingdom, when we partake, we are partaking with him as he hosts this meal. The song continues, we are now a family of which the Lord is head. Though unseen, he meets us here in the breaking of the bread. See, in some way, that's assuming two different things. Is number one, that the Lord's Supper is about community, right? That we are now a family, that it's a family time. It's a time where and that's one of the things that we're going to see. Paul is down on the church at Corinth, not because they've messed up the mechanics of communion. It's because they've mixed up the message of unity and community, that we are one body. We are the body of Christ. And so we gather around the table, even if we don't even have a table, when we gather around to eat and drink, we are proclaiming solidarity and unity in family. But second, it also is communion in the sense that we are somehow joined together with Christ, that he is here in the breaking of the bread, that we participate in the cross. It's not, you know, when we're baptized, we participate in the death, burial, and resurrection. And Paul says in Romans 6, so you got to live that way. Isn't that what we proclaim in the Lord's Supper, that we are joining ourselves once again to Christ? And this proclaims, for this week and in every way that I can, I am going to be one who lives for Christ. Something happens. Our reading this morning kind of emphasizes that. I mean, we're really familiar with 1 Corinthians 11. It's a text we read a lot in preparation, but we don't read down this far. So let's read verses 27 through 31.
So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. This is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we were more discerning with regard to ourselves, we would not come under such judgment.
Okay, the context here is a out-of-control tradition that they had developed called the Agape Feast. Part of their worship was to eat a meal together. It was a common meal together. And at the end of that meal, they had the Lord's Supper. And it could have come from several things. It could have been nothing more than trying to replicate the Seder meal at which Jesus institutes communion. Remember the Last Supper? They have that meal together, and as he takes the cup, and the bread after, well, it depends which gospel you're reading. In Matthew and Mark, he takes the bread and then he takes the cup. In Luke, he takes the cup and the bread and the cup. But in whatever way, communion was at the end of the regular meal together. And so to kind of replicate that, perhaps the Corinthians say, we're going to have a communal meal together, and after the end, we're going to have communion. Or it could have been that they are simply replicating what they were familiar with in the culture. That part of pagan worship revolved around what was called hero feasts, where they celebrated their hero or even a god with a great feast. And so they were sort of bringing that into their worship style. We don't know where they got it, but they did it. And we also know that the way that they did this agape feast came to be more pagan than Christian. Because what was happening from reading 1 Corinthians 11 is the rich would come in with their sumptuous food and plenty of food, and they would eat and drink until they overate and overdrank. The poor wouldn't even get waited on, and when they came, there was no food, and so they went hungry. Well, what's the problem with that? Well, Paul begins the discussion by saying, it's not the Lord's Supper you're eating, it's your own supper. And then he goes on in the text we read, those who eat or drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. Now, in the past, we may have understood that to be, well, you know, they weren't really focusing on the cross enough as they ate communion. But I think what he's saying is they're not discerning one another. They're not accepting the message of unity and community that comes in communion. Each of them is only concerned about himself. Gordon Fee, in his commentary on Corinthians, on 1 Corinthians, says that this may have something to do with the architecture of the homes that they met in. In most Greek homes in the first century, at least ones large enough to host a church, there was a main area that might have held 30 people, but there was usually a large dining area and where the family spent most of its time that would hold 10 to 20 more. And what might have happened is the common folks were out in the main room by themselves and the rich people were banqueting away in the dining area. They weren't even together when they were having church. Well, be that as it may, the problem was they were eating and drinking in such a way that did not discern the body of Christ. But the point I want you to think about is what he says next in verse 30. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. Paul is suggesting that some of the problems that are taking place at Corinth is because of this abuse of the Lord's Supper. Why? Because this proclamation of the death of Christ, this promise that they make to live in the death of Christ, this union with the divine, this being caught up into the presence of God was not happening in Corinth. And that was killing them spiritually. Some of them were weak, some of them were sick, and some of them already died because whatever was supposed to happen in the Lord's Supper wasn't happening. So I want to emphasize again, what is it that happens in the Lord's Supper? Is it, which of those theories that we talked about is correct? Is somehow Jesus present in the bread and the wine or grape juice so that we participate with Him, that we experience Him? Or are we caught up into the heavenly realms and are some way in the presence of God? Or is the Lord's Supper a pointer that points us back to the Christ event where Jesus dies on the cross? Or is communion a proclamation of our unity and community together with Christ? The only answer to that is yes to all of them. Yes, that's what happens in communion. And when we don't commit ourselves together to truly be together, to truly be with Christ, to truly focus in on what Jesus did, then we lose something. Something vital, something life-giving and life-affirming that takes place as we participate together in the body and blood of Jesus. Those that are serving communion can make their way to the table at the back. We're going to now do what it is that we were talking about as we commune together. Let's pray. Father, help us not fall into the trap of allowing something that is to be special to become rote and everyday and normal and natural without the spiritual significance that you would have it to have. Father, we pray that you will help us to focus on Jesus, to remember the death that he died on the cross, to affirm that that death is our death, that he invites us to pick up our cross daily and to follow him, that we've been crucified with Christ, and help us in this time of eating and drinking to reaffirm that commitment. Father, help us to experience your presence in this event so that we can experience your presence daily as we live out the implications of what this memorial points us to. Father, and help us to be one as you call us to be. Help us in this act of communion to proclaim to ourselves, to remind ourselves that we are all one, that we are all equal, that the ground is always level at the foot of the cross, and now we go to kneel there to remember and to participate. Father, we're so thankful for the body that Jesus allowed to be killed on the cross, and help us never forget the meaning that that has for us. It is through Jesus we pray. Amen.